How many of you guys have read or seen the Jesus Storybook Bible? Your parents? This is a fantastic book. In fact, I've thought about giving this to people who are new believers, because like with the Bible, if you start in Genesis, you're like, I'm just going to read through the Bible. You're probably going to slow down when you get to the tabernacle, you get into Leviticus, and you're like, what is this all about? This is a really good starting point. So maybe you just want a better grasp on the Bible. It is a children's Bible, but it's so helpful. It's got a really amazing thread through it. It really helps us understand what's called biblical theology, which is understanding how the parts of the scriptures fit together to tell one story. And so I wanted to read this to you because this has been fantastic for me to read to my kids. This is actually our second copy because the first one got used almost every night and it's just thrashed and it's missing pages. And so I'm going to read this to you from the introduction, which is super helpful. And then you'll see how this relates to our story. But here's all these different Bible characters here. So you got Saul, Abraham, Joseph, so some Peter, Mary, Daniel, Leah, David, Moses, Noah. And so let me just read this to you. It says, now, some people think that the Bible is the book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes. So here's your Bible characters showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose, which I think that means sin. This is for kids. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. The best thing about this story is it's true. So it's one story about a young prince who leaves his palace, the throne of heaven, and comes here to rescue his lost treasure that is his people. And so the way that we've been articulating this one story through this Story of God Genesis series is this. We've been saying the Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. And that sweeping story begins in the book of Genesis and goes all the way to the very end. So we're in Genesis now, and we're going to jump to Revelation. There's a whole lot that happens in between, but this is one big story that the Bible tells, and it begins in the book of Genesis. And the reason I read that to you is because when you read the stories of Genesis, you have to see them as more than moral tales. Like, what do you do with the story of Jacob and Esau that we're going to look at today? What do you do with it? They're not, these guys are not moral heroes to us. The Bible is not a book of hero stories. That when we're supposed to look at these guys and we're supposed to emulate what they do, that's not how we should be reading the Bible. Now, for sure, even the Bible itself attests to the fact that these stories have in them examples for us. So there are good examples and there are bad examples. Good examples to follow, bad examples to avoid. But in the end, we have to remember that these people that we read that sometimes we look to as heroes, they're just like us. They're sinful and they're often faithless. And it's actually the presence of human failure and sin in these stories that reminds us and shows us how necessary the grace of God is for us. So we don't treat these people that we're going to read about as just heroes because they have a lot of problems just like us. And so in the end, the one hero of the Bible is Jesus. And so we want to fix our eyes on Jesus, the hero, as he comes forward in these pages because the Bible is ultimately one story that's really ultimately about Jesus. And so you're going to see in this story that we're looking at today is this, the people sinning against God, God's people sinning against him. And yet, despite their sin against God, God remains totally unwavering in his devotion to his people. And we're a lot like them. So we should see ourselves more on probably on the failure side of them because we all have failures and we all have sins. And we're a lot like them. We who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ still waver in our devotion to him, don't we? Like, if we know Christ, if we know God's grace to us in Christ, then we of all people should be the most wholeheartedly devoted people to God of all people because of what he is for us, because of what God is for us in Christ. And yet, the truth remains that we still fail. We aren't as devoted to God as we should be. He deserves our devotion. But the good news is this, and this is the glorious truth that emerges from this story and really is seen all throughout the Bible, is this: God remains unwaveringly devoted to us even when we waver in devotion to him. God remains unwaveringly devoted to us. When I say us, it's not just a general promise for humanity. When I say us, I mean those who have placed their faith in this Jesus Christ of the Bible. And he remains, God remains to us, unwaveringly devoted, even in spite of our wavering devotion to him. And that's good news. Is that good news to you? That's good news to me because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Now, some people have this wrong impression that pastors are spiritual giants. That's not the case. Like, I'm a sinner just like you, and I'm struggling to fight temptation and sin just like the next Christian, everyone else. And I need this assurance that God is unwavering in his devotion to me because I certainly waver in my devotion to him. And without that assurance, I'm lost because I'm just not good enough. I'm just not good enough. And praise God for his grace in Jesus. This unwavering devotion of God that we're going to see, this unwavering devotion that's promised to us in Christ, is the same unwavering devotion that we see God having toward his people, the patriarchs of Israel. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've been walking through their story, and we're going to see his unwavering devotion to them despite all their sins and failures and their wavering and lack of devotion toward him. So now, to get us caught up to where we are in the storyline, we need to do some review. So if you remember, there's a pagan named Abram, and he worships false gods. And God in his grace comes to Abram, whose name he then changes to Abraham. He calls him into relationship, a saving relationship with the true God, Yahweh. And he sends him out to a foreign land, and he makes great promises to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to have many descendants that number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And I'm going to give your descendants this land of Canaan. And the greatest of all the promises was that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Or in some places in Genesis, the families of the earth. So the people groups of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's offspring. And we know that that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You read Galatians chapter 3, you read the Gospel of Matthew, you read the book of Acts, it's very clear there is this answer. Who is this offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed? It's Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. So God calls this man named Abraham, and Abraham has to wait like 25 years for this promised son. You're going to make me into a great nation? I need a son. I need offspring. So he waits 25 years, struggles in faith with his wife, Sarah, and he finally has a son, Isaac. So then Isaac inherits the promises made to Abraham, this Abrahamic covenant, that God would be God to him and to his descendants. And last week we saw that even though Esau was the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah's twins, God had chosen whom? Do you remember? To receive the promises? It was Jacob. He was the second born, even though the birthright belonged to the firstborn. So God had chosen Jacob before he was born to inherit the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, I will be God to you and you will be my people. God said, if you remember in Genesis 25, verse 23 from last week, the one shall be stronger than the other. Speaking of Jacob over Esau, the older shall serve the younger, meaning Esau would serve the younger brother, Jacob. If you remember, if you were here last week, Esau did not value his birthright. He trivialized God's grace to him and all the great promises made to Abraham of this saving covenant with God. And Esau doesn't value the covenant, and he sells his birthright to his conniving brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. So he gives it up. If you remember, the birthright belonged to the firstborn and meant that he would be the leader of the family, and he would also receive a double portion of the father's inheritance. That was culturally what would happen with the birthright. But it's special here in Abraham's family, because in Abraham's family, the one who possesses the birthright inherits the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises of blessing to the nations of the world. And Esau despised that, and Isaac actually wanted it, Jacob wanted it. Esau didn't. If you remember, there was favoritism with the parents. So Isaac favored Esau, his manly hunting son, and then Rebekah favored their son, Jacob, who was kind of the dwelling in tents, and he was the homebody, and she loved him deeply, and Isaac loved his son, Esau, deeply. And so that kind of favoritism not only creates problems in our families today, but you see it in the families, in this family here in the Bible, and it creates a total disaster, a total moral mess. And so let's look at the first several verses in chapter 27. I'm going to kind of read portions and talk through portions because it would be a really long time to just read through the entire story word for word. So chapter 27, verses 1 to 4. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, do you think Isaac knows who God had chosen to receive the blessings? Of course he does. Of course he does. It was told to Rebecca very clearly that the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob, that God had chosen before he was born, irrespective of anything that Jacob chose to do, any of his decisions, I'm going to set my promise in this covenant upon Jacob. Isaac knew this. And who is Isaac seeking to bless now? Esau, which is a rejection of God's will. His affinity for his son Esau and Esau's game, his food, leads him to reject God's will and instead attempt to pass the blessing on to Esau when he knew that it was supposed to go to Jacob. So he's sinning against God here. The great patriarch Isaac is sinning against God. God had said it's going to go to Jacob, and Isaac says, well, I want it to go to Esau, so I'm going to bless him and I'm going to eat of his food. It seems as he's like attracted to his he has an affinity for his son because he identifies with him more and he likes his food and he's kind of led by his stomach, kind of like his son Esau. And says, oh, I'm going to pass the blessing to Esau. He just wants to do his own thing. That's a lot like us, isn't it? We want to do things our own way. Sin is saying, I know what God has said, but I like my own way better. And I'm just going to do my own thing, my own way. Have you ever done that with your life? You know what God has said, and yet you just willfully choose to do your own thing? I've done it. Unfortunately, I do it a lot. Thankfully, God is gracious. Yeah, God may say to us, well, you need to apologize to your spouse when you've wronged them. And we say, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't, because it's hard. It hurts. Obedience is sometimes the harder thing. It's easier to go my own way. We usually choose the path of least resistance. And oftentimes the call of God for our obedience actually costs us something. It actually hurts us. It's for our good, but it is painful. I shouldn't say hurtful in the overall sense, but it's painful to us to repent and to apologize, or God calls us to sacrifice some things, and God says to us, I want you to be generous with the money and the resources that I've given you. And we say, well, that costs me something. I don't really want to do that. And so maybe I just keep all my stuff to myself. In contradiction to what God has said, that he owns all this stuff. And I say, no, I'd rather not. So that willfulness is in us. We see it in Isaac here. Jesus calls us to take up our cross. He says, what is that picture? That picture sacrifice. It pictures laying down your self-will and submitting to God's will because it's better and ultimately good for us. Isaac knew what God's will was, but he just wanted to do his own thing and bless his favorite son. So there's willful rebellion here against God. Now, Rebecca overhears this conversation. They live in tents, and so I don't know if they're talking out loud. Esau doesn't seem to be very controlled in his speech and his manner. And so she overhears this conversation that's happening, and not only is Jacob her favored son, but she also knows that God had told her Jacob was the one to inherit the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant relationship with God. She knows this, and she doesn't want to see this happen. So she hatches this deceitful plan to ensure that Isaac blesses Jacob instead of Esau. So here's how twisted and kind of perverted we can get in our minds. She knows the right thing that's supposed to happen, and her husband's not doing it. So she sins by being a deceitful person so she can kind of help God's will along. Does God need our help enacting his will? No, he may use us in good ways to carry out his will and his plans in the world, but he doesn't need us or want us going against him and sinning against his morally revealed will so that he can accomplish his overall will. And so she's like, well, I'm just going to help God along because I know that he said Jacob should be the one that's going to be blessed over Esau. And so I'm going to create this deceitful plan. Well, Isaac's old and blind and possibly losing some of his mental acuity. So Rebecca cooks a meal and tells Jacob to pretend to be his brother Esau and go in there and serve the food to Isaac and get the blessing. Look at verse 11 in chapter 27. But Jacob said to Rebecca, his mother, after she told him this plan, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps, meaning he doesn't have a hole. He's not as hairy as Esau. He's not as hairy. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son, and only obey my voice and go and bring them to me. So she says, go get a couple goats and I'll bring them in and we'll slaughter them and we'll make a meal and we'll fool your father into giving you the blessing instead of your brother. So then he's like, well, how's that going to work? Because yeah, he's blind, but Esau's super hairy and I'm not. And so she says, go get his clothes and put them on. And apparently he's a really hairy dude. Because when I first read the story, it's like, he must be really hairy. Because they get goat skins to put on the back of his neck and on his hands. I'm like, that is really hairy. That is really, really hairy. I had a friend in college who was super hairy. Like, when he would take his shirt off and we'd play Ultimate Frisbee, if you were at the distance of the quad and you saw him, you're like, why is he wearing a brown sweater? It's like 80 degrees out. What's he's got a sweater on? Oh, that's Zach. Okay. If I had known this story and been a Christian in college, there's no doubt I would have called him Esau. That was my mindset. So Jacob goes into his father, so he goes in disguise, and Isaac's, yeah, he's maybe losing some mental acuity, but he still, if you read, he asks a couple of times, he's not convinced because he recognizes Jacob's voice. He actually says two times, "Are you really Esau?" He says, "Come near to me." And so then Jacob comes near to him, and then Isaac embraces him, and he smells Esau's manly musk, which is basically like his BO on his clothes, and he knows that it's Esau, and he puts his hand on the back of the neck, and he feels it, that he's hairy, and so then he's finally convinced, even though he's had some reservation about it. And then he blesses Jacob, thinking that he's giving the blessing to his son Esau. So let's look at what he says here in chapter 27, where verses 27 to 29. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, probably didn't smell too good, and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. So may he provide for you. May there be richness and rich, abundant blessing for you." And he says, "And the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Now, verse 29 then is going to recall for us the promises that were God made to Abraham. So you'll see the similarity of language. "Let people serve you and nations," there's that word again, "nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you," remember that, to Abraham, "and blessed be everyone who blesses you." So he says, kings are going to come from you. Nations are going to bow down from you. Nations are going to bow down. So what does that mean? That means rulership. So if you remember chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 6, what God promises to Abraham, we have that up here. Didn't you look up in my Bible, 17:6? There it is. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." This is God's promise to Abraham. "And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Kings shall come from you. So there's going to be a royal line. We're looking, who is the seed of Abraham? In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the fall in the garden, you remember the sin that first happens, God makes this promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. So it's this promise of the gospel all the way back in the very beginning when first things start unraveling because of sin, the offspring of the woman is going to crush the evil serpent. Follow that through the Bible, you land at Jesus who crushes Satan. And so then you're going, who's this offspring of the woman? Now that word offspring is showing up again with Abraham. And now there seems to be this king, that this royal line that's going to happen. And if you follow down the history, from Abraham grows the nation of Israel. Out of Israel then comes the first king of Israel, Saul, and then David. And then from King David, there's this promise that one of his descendants is going to rule the nations. So it's all connected back to Genesis. You follow it down, and then in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's establishing the fact that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, has descended from King David, who himself descended from Abraham. You see the line running through here? So this king is going to come from the line of Abraham, and it's now being passed to Isaac and then on to Jacob here. We know through the eyes of the New Testament that the royal offspring to rule the nations is Jesus. That's the promise that Jacob is now inheriting. Now, right after Jacob receives the blessing from his father, he gets out of there. Because Esau's coming back, and Esau's got a bow, and he's got weapons and stuff, so I'm going to get out of here. So then right after he leaves, Esau comes back in and basically says, "Here I am, Dad, you can bless me now. Here's the food." And Isaac's like, "What? Then who was it that I blessed?" And when he realizes that it was Jacob who came in and deceived him, it says that in verse 33 that he trembled violently. He trembled violently. He says, "Who then did I bless?" And then he realizes, he kind of resigns himself to the fact that God has gotten his way, because God had said it's going to be Jacob over Esau. And finally, Isaac sees this and he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed," is what he says in verse 33. "Yes, and he shall be blessed." There's no thwarting God's will here, even though everyone's going against God's will. I mean, there's no heroes here. Think about Isaac, he's going against God's will. Think about Esau. Remember, he swore to his brother, I will trade this birthright to you. And now he's going against his word so he can get his father's blessing. And then you got Rebekah, and she's hatching this deceitful plan, and she's entangling her son Jacob in this sin. You see this? There is no hero here other than God, who is supreme over all these human sinful decisions and is ultimately getting his way for his good plans to be fulfilled. So Esau realizes that his brother has deceived him. He says, isn't he rightly named Jacob, which means deceiver or heel grabber. That's the negative connotation of Jacob's name. And he cries out and he earnestly begs his father for a blessing. He says, "Is there no blessing for me, my father?" And Isaac says, "No, there's not." And in fact, if you read the passage, it's kind of like the anti-blessing. All that he prophesied and blessed over Jacob is kind of like the opposite. Away from the fatness of the land you will go, and you're going to live in conflict for the rest of your life. And so Esau is so enraged at this that he plots to murder his brother. And you notice there's patricide is a theme in Genesis. That is the killing of brothers. So you remember Cain and Abel? So again, you have another case where a brother wants to murder his brother. And so Rebekah hatches this plan again to send away Jacob so he doesn't marry one of the Canaanite women and send away Jacob back to her homeland, to Haran, to go get a wife from their own clan. And that way they can get away from Esau, who comforts himself by saying, well, once my father passes away, I'm gonna kill my brother. And so Rebekah learns that plan. And so they send Jacob off to back to his homeland. Now, before we continue in the story, I want to point out something and have us stop and think about the amazing power and wisdom of God here, which just transcends our own minds to see what God is doing. I mentioned last week that human decisions were not inconsequential to the way that the events unfolded between Jacob and Esau. They're a real factor. Human decisions and human choice is a real factor in the Bible and in the way things that play out. And yet, we have to hold this human decision, human choice, human will in tension with God's sovereignty, right? God's sovereign choice to be God to Jacob and not to Esau. Everyone's sinning here, like I said, and it's a moral disaster. It's a moral disaster, and yet, in the end, Jacob receives the blessing, just as God had predetermined, remember? So with all this human scheming and all these human decisions that are happening, somehow God reigns supreme and sovereign over this whole thing. Now, to say that God just foreknew their decisions, knew beforehand because he knows the future, and arranged his plans around what they would choose, not only removes God from the driver's seat of salvation history, but also contradicts the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 that we looked at last week. How divine sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible? I don't know. There are theologians and philosophers who wrestle with this. And for me, I just don't want to go beyond the text. I see divine sovereignty ruling over everything and control of everything, including human sin. And yet the Bible says God can never be attributed with having committed sin. That's on us. So you have divine sovereignty where God ultimately gets his way. He gets his plan accomplished in the world. And then we are responsible for our moral decisions. And who am I to talk back to God and say, well, if you're overseeing this whole thing, then how am I accountable? I don't know. I just know that I am. And I know experientially that I am. If you take out human accountability, then anything goes. Anything's justified, but nobody can live like, you can't live like that. You don't treat people like that when they sin against you and they mistreat you. You don't go, oh, well, that's okay because that's all in God's plan. We don't say that, do we? So we hold these two things in tension. It's here in the narrative and it runs through the Bible. And this is actually good news. Yes, it might blow your mental circuits, but it actually is good news that God is sovereign over history and over our lives. It's really good news. I mean, there's so many implications to that. One of them, not the least of which, is it means that no sin, yours or anyone else's sin, can prevent God from fulfilling his good plans. And you can feel that way in your own life, right? Where you're just like, well, I've just so messed this up. I don't know how God's going to rectify this. Or you can look out on the world and see the evil and the atrocities that are happening in the world and just sort of despair at where the world and where culture is going, right? But when you understand, here's my paradigm for understanding how God works things out, and an amazing picture of how God can do good even through evil is Jesus on the cross, right? When Jesus was murdered on the cross, the Bible attributes that murder of Jesus to wickedness. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. Evil people, wicked men murdered him. Satan is the one who inspired that. So Satan and evil men are guilty. And when Jesus was murdered on the cross, Satan thought that he had won. But had he won? No, he hadn't won. The cross was the very thing by which God won. God wins. And so there's this reminder that, yeah, the world may be seeming to you to be spinning off into oblivion and just evil and just moral chaos, but God wins in the end. And when you look at Jesus on the cross, in fact, I'll just read this to you from Colossians chapter 2:15. The Bible tells us that this is actually when God triumphed over Satan. Satan thought that he had won, but it says this, he, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Jesus. So the very moment that Satan thinks that he has won and that his plans have succeeded, no, guess what? God wins. God wins. And because of this, now we who have faith in Jesus Christ have our sins wiped away from us, wiped clean so that we can be made right with God, reconciled to God. And God's victory over sin, Satan, and death becomes crystal clear when he raises Jesus from the dead 3 days later. Now, none of the sin in the Genesis story could derail God's plans to bless the world through Abraham's family. And I think this is good news for you and for me, that God's sovereignty, in God's sovereignty, it means that our own sin, or the sins committed against you cannot derail God's plans, his good plans to fulfill for your life. And his promises in Christ are still yours, even though you may have felt like you made a total mess of yourself. God still remains unwaveringly devoted to us, even when our devotion to him wavers. This is the promise in Christ for us. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish what he started in you. Do you receive that as good news? I do. Because like I said, I'm wavering. Like I want to be holy. I desire holiness in the sense of walking with Christ and living in such a way that is pleasing to him. And yet I sin. And yet I fall short. And this could lead me to despair if not for these promises in Scripture that God who began this work in me is going to bring it to completion. When? At the day of Christ Jesus. When I meet him, when I see him face to face, when you see him, if you're truly in him, he will perfect you to the very end, which means he will never leave your side. He will never abandon you. Despite your moral failures, he is full of grace toward us. He's unwaveringly devoted to us, even when we waver in our devotion to him. You can't sin your way out of salvation. Did you earn your salvation? Did you procure your salvation by your good works? By your moral performance? No, you didn't. Jesus did. If you can't procure your salvation by moral performance, it's not your moral performance that's going to preserve your salvation. And that's good news, because there are people who live in fear of losing their salvation. They have to keep rededicating their lives to Jesus because they don't know if they're in or out. They don't know if they're in or out. That's not the way that God shows us how to live in him. It's this constant fear of, well, I sinned yesterday and I did this and maybe I lost my salvation. Maybe I need to confess and repent again and receive eternal life again. No, you do need to confess. You do need to repent, knowing that God is gracious. He hasn't disowned you because of your sin. Now back to the story of Jacob. He's all alone now. He's on his way back to Haran, his homeland, his ancestral place. And he lays down for the night. I mean, imagine what he's feeling like. He went through this whole thing. Yeah, he got the blessing, but now his brother wants to murder him. And now he's all alone. And he's laying out in this field and he's pretty low. I mean, if you read, he uses a pillow. He uses a rock for a pillow. I don't know why it says that. He just puts his head on something and he goes to sleep and he has a dream. He has a dream. So let's look at chapter 28, verses 12 to 15. He has this dream. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder or staircase set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, here it is again, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Do you see God's faithfulness there? I mean, how did Jacob get to this place where he's at on the run? It's his own sin. He's made a complete mess of his life. So he's all alone. You know what God could have said to him? God could have said, you know what? You got yourself into this mess. You can get yourself out of it. I'm done with you. Have you ever made a complete and total mess of yourself and your life? Do you feel like you have? Now, God doesn't say to you, if you're truly his child, your faith is in Christ. He doesn't say to you, well, look what you've done now. You got yourself into this mess. You get yourself out of it. Now I'm done with you. That's not what he says. God is so gracious to us. There's times when I think I would be done with myself too. And that's not what he says. Instead, he restates the promises.